Our confession of faith this morning comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's going to be in your Trinity Psalter hymnal if you turn to page 880. It's interesting today, as we're talking about Jesus being born and his advent, that much of the themes that we're going to learn about in Psalm 98 are actually more than just his incarnation and his salvation that he offers by coming to earth, but also his kingship, his eternal reign, and his judgment. And so when we think about that, we go to Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 52, talking about the judgment that will come and the joy that we will have when we restore to all things. I'll ask the question, we'll respond with the answer together. Believers, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?
In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I now lay the way the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven.
Friends, if we go through persecution and trials, we can do so with uplifted head because we know that we will one day enter into the joy of our Master. What a great, great hope that we have in Christ. Over the past several Sundays in Advent, we've been considering some of the key blessings that Jesus has promised us in the gospel, and that is seen evidently in his incarnation. Blessings like joy, mercy, comfort, hope, peace, and light. And this Christmas Eve morning, we're going to focus on joy, and we're going to use Psalm 98 as our foundational text to explore it. I invite you to turn there now. Upon the announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, we hear the angel say, I bring to you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Likewise, when the wise men were seeking the Lord, they rejoiced greatly with great joy when the star rested over Bethlehem, to the place where Jesus was. And it's important to note that this kind of joy that these men had was vastly different than the fading happiness of the world. See, joy is this exceedingly long-lasting gladness that naturally springs up in the pools of faith. It's an enduring confidence because it is founded on someone who is eternally enduring forever and will never change. It's founded in Jesus. And friends, that's what true joy is. It's happy hope founded upon Jesus. The shepherds and the wise men took great joy in the advent of Christ. But this kind of joy that we have was costly. Christ died to purchase the joy that angels pronounced at his birth and the great joy the wise men had when they came to Bethlehem. Without the gospel, joy would quickly turn to grief. Thus, the story of the world meeting Jesus in the flesh is a story of the world finding their joy in God. Let's read about that joy from Psalm 98 together. It says, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with the lyre with the sound of a melody, with trumpets and with sounds of horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father God, today, would you be my words? Would you be the meditations of my heart? Would they be pleasing in your sight, will they cause joy to well up in your believers, those who trust in you for salvation this day. God, would you be honored as we talk about the joy that you have, that we too can rest in today and forevermore. In your name we pray. Amen. After the sermon today, we're going to sing a fitting hymn of response, Joy to the World. Now, many of you, I'm sure, know the history of Joy to the World. It was written by Isaac Watts in 1719. It was actually first published as a poem in his collection, The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship. And it's become one of the most published Christian hymns of all times. Watts used themes from Psalm 98 to talk about Christ's advent. However, he never actually intended this to be a Christmas hymn. If you were to think about the words to Joy to the World, although it does talk about Jesus coming in the flesh and being incarnate, that's typically the first verse that we read. The rest of it actually talks about us and our command to joyfully worship God for all of his redemptive deeds, not merely his incarnation, but his salvation, his reign, and his judgment. And all of these are required for our redemption. If Christ was not our Savior, we would be left in our sin. If Christ was not our King, then someone impure and unholy would reign over us. And if Christ was not our judge, then the world would be left in the corruption that sin has caused. See, we need all of these redemptive acts in order to be made new and whole and be renewed in Christ. And when he purchases our peace with God through these redemptive acts, he does so with joy. It's interesting that Christ, the creator of the universe, takes joy in creating salvation in sinners. If you think about the parable of lost things in Luke 15, there's these different things that are lost. A sheep is rescued, a lost coin is found, and a lost son is returned. And in each of these parables, there's exceedingly long-lasting gladness, inexpressible joy that is given by the one who found that which was once lost. With God, there is much joy over the soul of one sinner that he brings to himself. But not just him, also the whole host of angelic beings rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance. And if that is true, just as God responds in joy when he enacts his salvation, reign, and judgment over one lost person, so all his covenant people, all the nations, and all of his creation should burst forth in joyous praise in response to his redemptive acts. In both the hymn Joy to the World and in Psalm 98, we learn that Christ's redemptive work always produces an outpouring of joyous praise. And three stanzas particularly that we see of joyful response to his redemptive acts in our text today. The first is Israel's joyful noise to the Savior. We read that he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, so they respond by making a joyful noise. The second is the nation's joyful noise to the king. Not just Israel, but all the peoples of the world are brought into the kingdom of God. So the nations respond by making a joyful noise. And then the earth's joyful noise to the judge. Not just humanity, but the whole lower earth that is judged by God will respond by making a joyful noise when he comes to redeem them from corruption. Simply, the call for us is to make a joyful noise to Christ, our Savior, King, and Judge, in response to his redemptive acts. And we need all of them in order to be restored into a right relationship with them. And it's only when those are produced in us that we can have true joy. First, starting with Israel's joyful noise to the Savior, if you look real quickly to verse 3, it says, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. You see, the house of Israel can speak of God in this way. They can rejoice and make this joyful noise because of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. All over the Psalms, we hear about this steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 36 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Psalm 51 has a very similar language. Also in Psalm 40, 11, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." And if you just turn one page in your Bibles back to Psalm 92, we read, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of a lute and a harp and the melody of a lyre. For you, O Lord, will make me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I will sing for joy." Over and over again, the psalmist and Israel rests in the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to his people. And those two things are essential elements of God's very nature and his very name. He must be steadfastly loving and steadfastly faithful. When we think about the story of Israel sinning by worshiping the golden calf as they're at the Mount Sinai, and Moses breaks the tablets and he goes up to get new tablets, he arrives and the Lord proclaims to him his name. In Exodus 34, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Friends, it's because of the steadfast and abounding faithfulness of God as he has poured out to Israel that they can respond with this joyous praise. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see the ways in which that God is steadfastly loving and faithful to Israel, despite the fact that they respond oftentimes with hatred and abandonment. God is always steadfastly loving and faithful. But imagine just for a moment if he wasn't. What if God was not steadfast in his love and faithfulness to us? What if his steadfast in love and faithfulness was determined upon emotion, like us, the ways in which that we respond in love and faithfulness to someone else? It's difficult to think about God in that way, to think of him anything less than his holy name or his righteous character. Yet many non-Christians who wrongfully deny God's existence, they do so because they see a world that is filled with hatred and abandonment. They don't believe that God can be steadfastly loving or faithful to his people because all they experience in the world is news of sorrow and pain. And so they'll never make a joyful noise to the Lord. They ask, if he were real, then why is there grief? Why is there sorrow? Why is there sadness? If he's truly steadfastly loving and faithful. However, if their charges against God were true, if God were not steadfastly loving, if he was not abounding in his faithfulness to us, there would be none of us left in the world. David admits this in Psalm 130 when he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And it's rhetorical. The answer is no one could stand. If God did not embody steadfast love and faithfulness, no one on the earth would remain. Rather than restrain vile humans from destroying one another into extinction, God would have willingly let us kill each other, or he would have done it himself because of our sin. And there would be no one left. And friends, the true paradox is not that there's evil in the world, but that there's any semblance of good. See, the bigger issue is not Christianity's problem with evil, it's atheists' problem with good. Evil is just the absence of who God is. But if God doesn't exist, then where would good even come from? Outside of having a steadfastly loving and faithful God, there would be no good at all to speak of, period. All that would be left is pain, grief, and sorrow. But because God is merciful to creation, he not only allows common grace to shower upon the evil and the righteous, but he chooses to bestow joyously his salvation to those who would believe in him. David finishes his early question this way: Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The steadfast love and faithfulness of God is most evident in the way he forgives sinners and offers them salvation in his son, Jesus, so that they may become joyful and fearful worshipers of God. So out of gratitude for God's unconditional steadfast love and abounding faithfulness, all of Israel should forever respond with a loud noise of joy, not grief, to Christ their Savior. Now the question for you is, does that define your life today? Is your life defined by the ways in which that you make a joyful noise to Christ who has saved you from sin? Someone in the nursing home that I've been ministering to recently and his wife passed away earlier this month. She was going through some severe treatments and she was being transferred in a gurney. It's this lift that moves her from one place to another, and it was a different type of gurney that the nurse was used to. It was a hydraulic one instead of an electric one, and accidentally all the air was released and his wife was dropped to the floor and she broke her hip. And when he read the cause of death, her hip being broken was mentioned as a key factor. And he walked up to me and talk to me about the joy that he had, that his wife was no longer in any more pain, she didn't have to undergo any more treatments, but that even now she has a new body, she's been redeemed, and that she's with Christ. Friends, that is a divine kind of joy that you can only have when you have confidence in Christ. And I'll tell you that even for me, this is a struggle. When I wake up in the morning and I think about the tasks of the day and the pains in which that God's saints are going through, it's oftentimes difficult for me to be joyful, to remember all the joys that he has given us. But if this is a struggle for you like me, David gives us a really helpful prayer. Simply put, ask God this question: would you restore to me the joy of your salvation? Friends, if we remember the abounding ways in which that God has been steadfastly loving and faithful to us, we would naturally make a joyful noise to him. What a joy it is to be saved by Christ, because it's nothing that we've done, but everything that he done, and he did it with joy. He purchased the great joy that was announced to us at his birth, that we have an opportunity to experience eternal bliss with him forever. That's how we should respond to the salvation that we've been given. Today, let us all pray that God would remind us of his overwhelming, steadfast love and faithfulness that we have received in the gospel. And when he does, when he answers that prayer, not only will we make a joyful noise to our Savior, but we'll make a joyful noise to our King. We see this in verse 6. It says, with trumpets and with the sound of a horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And this idea of kingship is a natural consequence of Christ being the Savior to the house of Israel. The psalmist depicts this divine monarch as entering the city as the hero of war with sounds of trumpets and horns because his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for his people. And Scripture often uses these kinds of instruments to signify victory at the hand of a king. If we think about the story in 2 Chronicles 13, where Abijah, the king of Judah, is going up against Jeroboam, the king of Israel, he was greatly outnumbered 2-1, and Israel had surrounded Judah and entrapped them. And we read this in 14 and 15. It says, when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them, and then they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew their trumpets. The men of Judah raised a loud shout, and the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. Notice the confidence that they had, that Judah pronounced victory through the blasting of trumpets prior to the battle's end. Matthew Henry, commentating on this verse, writes, the priests sounded the trumpets to animate the army of Judah and give them an assurance that God's presence is with them. It was a sacred sound that put life to their faith. And one day, similarly, the trumpet will sound from heaven when our king, riding on a horse of war, will provide certain victory to his people from their enemies and his, and usher the saints into his eternal kingdom of joy. And Psalm 98, in its original context, when you read it, it may have been written to celebrate the return of Israel from Babylonian exile. But we know that the faithful remnant who read this psalm understood that their return in 538 BC did not result in the glorious age that this psalm talks about. And so they looked forward to a greater king to come and give them a greater fulfillment of this psalm. And so this section of Psalm 98 points to this future king who deserves our joyous praise. And if you imagine the scenes described in verses 4 to 6, if you just simply remove the instrumentation, you can almost picture Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord and make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. As Christ is triumphantly approaching the city, Luke's account records the response of his followers in this way. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Just like with Abijah, the people of God made sounds of victory to Christ their King prior to salvation being accomplished for them on the cross. It was as if it was already happened. Their confidence that the ruler of the universe would be victorious over their enemy enlivened their spirit, and they burst forth by making a joyful noise and echoing many of the themes that we see in Psalm 98. Christ our King rode into battle towards Jerusalem with a mighty hand and a holy arm to defeat the greatest threat that has ever come against mankind, sin and death. That is our King. That's why we make a joyful noise to the Lord. Not merely because he's our Savior, but because he's our King. He's the church's King. He is Israel's true King. He is the King of all kings. But this is not just a call for the nation of Israel. Do you see that? The psalmist has begun to broaden his call to worship to all peoples. You see the widening of the kingdom's scope in verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, but not just Israel only. Read this. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Therefore, make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth break forth in joyous song and sing praises. From the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the eternal kingdom of spiritual Israel has always been designed to include all nations. In heaven, we will one day hear this song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. On that day, all nations will make a joyful noise before their King. But some of us may want to wait to sing that song until then, because we want to rule over our own lives even now. We want to have dominion, and we wrongfully declare mine over the things of influence in our life, when in reality, the opposite is actually true. Many of you know this quote from Abraham Kuyper. It says, there's a square inch of the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Jesus is king over everything in your life. And we know that one day every knee will bow when he comes, not on a colt in humility, but on a war horse in power, and establishes his kingdom here in the new heavens and the new earth. So until that day, our responsibility is to make a joyful noise to the Lord by living as royal subjects under Christ. Does your life represent that Jesus is your king? Or is someone else, maybe even you, sitting on the throne room of God? Friends, we need to resist the temptation to grasp at the reins of kingship and joyfully submit to Christ. And when we do this, we'll have true joy. You see, our reign, if we were the ones to control all things in our life, what that actually births is not comfort, but anxiety. Because ultimately, we're not the ones in control. Friends, many of you know my situation with my children, and it's really easy for me to do everything I can to kind of grasp at the reins and say, God, I know what's best. But yet when I do that, all that births in my heart is anxiety, discomfort, grief, sorrow. It's only when I release the reins to Christ and say, Christ, your will be done with my children, that I actually get comfort, peace, and joy. Because he knows what's best. Because he is sovereign. Because he loves me more than I love myself. And he loves my children more than I love them. And insert anything that you have in your life that you are unwilling to submit to God's kingship. Whatever it is that you may be going through in your life right now that you're saying, mine, the second that you are able to release that to God, you will make a joyful noise to the Lord because he will give you peace and confidence that he is going to take control and he'll bring it about to his glory and your good. When we relinquish everything in our lives under the subjugation of Christ's reign, we will make a joyful noise to the King. In Christ's second advent, when he comes again to judge, he will do so as a king. And we all will hear the old earth's joyful noise. It's interesting. If you see verses 7 to 9, it's not just Israel, but all the nations. And not just all the nations, but all of creation will make a joyful noise to the Lord when he returns in judgment. It's interesting, this imagery that the psalmist uses in these three verses. He's depicting inanimate objects with human attributes to illustrate the joyous noise that they will make to God. Rivers are clapping their hands and hills are singing songs together. And they do this for good reason. If you take a look at verse 9, it's because he comes to judge. They're taking joy over Jesus judging. The very seas and the creatures that live in them offer up roars of praise as a way of joining the joyful noise made by all humanity to Christ, their judge. And this is unique. Why are they waiting? Why not just join earlier? Why are they waiting for Christ to judge to make this kind of joyous noise? Why does a lower world made up of inanimate and sensible creations wait for judgment? It's because the world is subject to the curse. And we often don't think about that. When we think about sin entering the world, we often think about the ways in which that we've tainted ourselves. That Adam's curse is brought upon us. But Adam's curse affected everything. All creation. When he sinned, the ground, along with all the creatures that would step foot in it and swim amongst it, were cursed for his sake. The joy of the world actually became grief, and they were turned to mutable, mortal, impure, and deformed things through the fall. And after the curse, much of their beauty was gone. The ramifications of sin extended to all creation. At the fall, God passed a sentence upon the world for the sin of man, and under that yoke, the world dwells now. But that which they now bear will one day be removed when Christ comes to liberate them from their corruption. And Romans 8 gives us some helpful insights in our interpretation of Psalm 98. It reads, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hoped that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now." And as with childbirth, the earth is enduring her grief until Christ would come again in judgment and restore all things. And at that time, she will give birth to joy. No more will she be subjected to the fruits of the curse, but she will be renewed in the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, when Christ comes to judge everything, the world will be delivered along with all of God's saints from the corruption of sin. Romans 8 continues, speaking of us, saying, "And not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved." Friends, when Christ comes again in judgment, he will redeem your sinful body and give you new heavenly bodies. He will restore all creation in the new heavens and the new earth, and the former things will pass away forever. We read this in Revelation 21, 1 to 4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the seas were no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be to them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away.'" Friends, all that will be left for us when Christ comes in judgment is joy. All that will be left. He will restore all things. Not only us, but all of creation will join the chorus of joy together. All corruption will melt away in the refinement of Christ, and the saints will join the chorus of the seas, rivers, and hills as they make a joyful noise to the Lord on the day of their renewal. And what a joyous day that will be for his saints. But maybe some of you are here this morning and you're not looking to the judgment of Christ with joy, but with fear. Perhaps you come to church at Christmas time and Easter to carry on your family traditions, while inwardly you don't have hope in Jesus Christ. Friend, if that is you today, I'm so glad that you're here. Thank you for choosing to come worship with us here at Bethel. But let me urge you to believe in the hope that can only be found in Christ, that he can save you from the judgment that you deserve, and he does so with joy. Let me remind you of the call to obedience from earlier. It says, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endure the cross." Certainly, Christ's joy was not in his death and his excruciating pain that he endured at his crucifixion, but certainly Christ's joy was in you, in whom he had come to save. Christ took joy in being born in the first Advent in order to die so that he might satisfy God's judgment against you personally. Today, I pray that you have hope in that eternal joy, that when Christ comes to judge, he will offer his saints joy. And for you who believe, you will join the chorus of all the earth and make a joyful noise to your judge. If you don't know that joy today, come find me after the service. Maybe speak with one of the elders at one of the exit doors as you leave. We would love to tell you about the joy that we have in our salvation. But today is the day for salvation for you. Hope in Jesus and find joy that can never be taken away. And with all creation, you will one day, with us and everything else, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Friends, Christ's gospel joy is beautifully woven into the parables of lost things in Luke 15. A shepherd's rescued lamb on his shoulders, a woman's lost coin is found, images of unrestrainable joy. And nothing quite pictures the joy in our Lord's heart as much as a father running affectionately, falling on the neck of his lost son. There is celebration and rejoicing among God and the angelic hosts when the gospel penetrates the heart of every lost soul. All of heaven breaks forth in a party over one sinner that's brought from death to life. If God, along with all of his angels, echo their joys throughout the chambers of his heavenly realm, we should join his choir here on the earthly realm. The joyous festivities in heaven have already begun on your behalf, and we are invited to join that joyful noise with Christ here on earth until one day we will be invited to do it face to face. And we trust that what we do by faith here, we will one day do by sight. And the great marriage supper and the Lamb, and like a wedding reception, what a joyous day that will be of dancing and glee in the Lord. That's when the joy of the world will be finally satisfied. Because we are the lost coin that's found by the King of the universe. We are the lost sheep that is laid across the shoulders of our Savior. And we are the prodigal son embraced by the Judge of all things. The joy that we have is exceeding and long-lasting, and it's this kind of gladness that can never be taken away because it finds its confidence in Jesus and Jesus alone, who for us, in joy, died. Thus, the story of the world meeting Jesus in the flesh is a story of the world finding their full joy in God. So today, let us make a joyful noise to Christ, our Savior, King, and Judge, this Christmas Eve morning, and continue it for all eternity. And as we sing joy to the world, may we find hope in the eternal joy that's only offered in Jesus Christ, our Savior, King, and Judge. I found a prayer from a Puritan that I want to conclude our service with from the Valley of Vision. If you don't have this book, you need to get this book. But it's speaking of gospel joy, and I thought it'd be a great way to conclude our message here with this prayer. Let's pray. O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter. Multiply thy promises, shown me my future happiness, given me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or even think of. Measure out to me my times and the degrees of joy at my work, business, duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love, pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future unspotted state. I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. I often disdain thy blood and slight thy love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of thy joyous forgiveness. Excuse me. Let my heart leap toward the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, satisfaction, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where thou wilt rejoice over me with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven. For in that state there is no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, toils of duty. O healthful place where none are sick. O happy land where all are kings. O holy assembly where all are priests, how free a state where none are servants except to thee. Bring me speedily into the land of joy for the glory of Christ. Amen.